Our scripture text for our sermon comes from Luke chapter 9. Luke chapter 9, we'll be looking at verses 37 through 50. In the Pew Bible, this can be found on page 883. Luke chapter 9 and verses 37 through 50. We have been moving our way through Luke's gospel. We are coming down, so to speak, from the Mount of Transfiguration. And as we descend with Luke in his record of the life of Christ, we see this discussion will entail about the greatness. What is greatness? Luke chapter 9, verses 37 through 50. Let's give attention to God's holy word. On the next day, when they came down from the mountain, a large crowd met him. And a man from the crowd shouted, saying, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only son." And the spirit seizes him, and he suddenly screams, and it throws him into a convulsion, with foaming at the mouth. And only with difficulty does it leave him, mauling him as it leaves. "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." Jesus answered and said, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you? Bring your son here." And while he was still approaching, the demon slammed him on the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God. But while everyone was marveling at all that he was doing, he said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them, so that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. An argument started among them as to which of them might be the greatest. But Jesus, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child and stood him by his side and said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among all of you, this is the one who is great." John answered and said, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him, because he does not follow along with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not hinder him, for he who is not against you is for you." Amen. Let's go to the Lord once more and ask his blessing upon our time. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for your word, and we pray now as we continue in worship, that we would worship by listening and hearing the voice of our Savior by your Spirit. We pray that your word would effect change in how we think and how we act, how most importantly we think of our Savior, and that we would respond, Lord, with faith, and that we would respond, Lord, with your glory in view. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 7 and Paragraph 1 was required of me on at least three exams at Westminster Seminary. And just as an aside, I memorized it. It's not very long. But I was very disappointed the first time I turned the paper over and began the exam to see that it was only worth 5 points to have that memorized. And it threw me off right from the get-go. But nevertheless, we were called to memorize it because it's very helpful for us to understand God as creator and we as the creature. This is what it says. "The distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto him as their creator, that yet they could not have any fruition of him as their blessedness and reward, but by some voluntary condescension on God's part, which he has been pleased to express by way of covenant." By way of covenant. Now, what the Westminster divines are getting at is that this is how the God who is holy and holy and set apart from us, is able to not interact with His people such that we can know who He is and love Him and obey Him. And it's by way of covenant. But in many ways, as we consider this idea that distance between God and the Creator being so great, there's another distance, if you will, between God and ourselves, a greatness itself that we lack and He has. In many ways, we saw this last week in what we witnessed in the glorious transfiguration of the Lord Jesus Christ there on the mountain. The distance between the unveiled glory and majesty of the Son of God there on the mountain is greatly contrasted by His disciples at the foot of the mountain here on the next day. There we see the weak, the blind, and proud and ingrown faith of these disciples. And it's quite striking, the contrast. But what we will see is not only is the distance between God and man so great, but the distance between the greatness of God and the weakness of our faith on any given day. That's what's being exposed here in these verses 30 through 37 through 50. It's at this point in Luke's gospel that he's addressing where the disciples are, but by inference where we are in 2014, that on any given day we too are faithless, blind to His Word, self-centered and ingrown in our thoughts, not seeing His mighty hand at work and not living for Him. And yet we will be encouraged as we look at this passage together of the ongoing education of the Holy Spirit through the proclamation of the Word of God in the lives of all who follow Christ, to grow in the grace and knowledge and wonder of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to respond with faith and humility and selfless service. This is what the Scripture is calling us to this morning. To no longer live for ourselves, but for Him who loved us and gave Himself for us. And so this morning, Luke 9 will be challenged to focus our faith and practice on the greatness of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll do this in three parts in the time that's afforded to us. First of all, our faith out of focus. And then secondly, the need to focus on the cross. And then thirdly, what is greatness? What is greatness? And so notice again in verses 37 through 43, we see here that there is the descent from the mountain. The previous day again, James and John and Peter had witnessed the transfiguration of Jesus, the encouragement of Elijah and Moses as Jesus looked ahead of the Passion Week and what would transpire once He entered into the city of Jerusalem. That exodus that He would wrought in His death on the cross and His resurrection. But now, the next day, they have come down and they're immediately confronted with another crisis. The glory and the Shekinah glory that the three had witnessed, the light and the whiteness of Jesus, His very own garb, is now contrasted by the darkness of the demonic powers over this man's one and only son. And that's what we see here in verses 37 and following. A father calling upon Jesus to look upon his son, his only son, to deliver him from darkness. Now, Matthew's Mark's gospel gives us insight to the struggles that this father himself had with his own faith. The father uttered his famous plea there in Mark's gospel as Jesus challenged him to believe. He said, "I do believe. Help my unbelief." Father's love for his son, his inability to see that Jesus is able truly to bring about this miracle. But this passage also reveals the unbelief and the struggles of the disciples. Notice what the Father says in verse 40, "I begged your disciples to cast it out, and they could not." And so we asked that question we asked in previous weeks. What happened to these disciples who, just if you look down in your Bibles to the first verse of chapter 9, where Jesus called the 12 together, we saw there that He gave them power and authority over all the demons and to heal diseases. And He sent them out to proclaim the kingdom of God and to perform healing. And yet here we find Jesus calling them in rather harsh language, "You unbelieving and perverted generation." Why such a harsh saying? Well, in many ways, I think what's going on here is that we see our Savior and Lord as He's enduring this three-year ministry of proclaiming the kingdom of God, of healing, of delivering people from the demons, raising the dead, and looking forward to Jerusalem, that He's weary. He's weary of being in this world of unbelief. Even as He has been called to this purpose, in His humanity and in His divinity, he proclaims a judgment on this generation, echoing language of Isaiah chapter 6 in this unbelieving generation. He says, "You unbelieving and perverted generation, how long shall I be with you and put up with you?" Now again, this is not a frustrated mother who has the children around her ankles from 9 o'clock to 4 o'clock until daddy comes home. But this is a Savior who does care. We know He cares because of what He says next. "Bring your son here. Bring your son here." He's faithful. He's weary. He's weary, but He's faithful to His calling. And so in verse 42, "While He was still approaching, the demon slammed the boy to the ground and threw him into a convulsion. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And they were all amazed at the greatness of God." Amazed yet unbelieving. Amazed and yet perverted. Now what does that mean? We normally think of that in terms of sexuality. But brothers and sisters, the whole world has been cast into perversion. As we heard in Sunday school this morning in the illustration there at the in the Ukraine of clean water and dirty water, what we have received from Adam, and the inability for us to make ourselves clean. In Adam's sin, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And the minds and hearts of all who are in Adam are perverted and corrupt. They cannot see and so as to turn and believe. And Jesus is merciful. He rebukes the unclean spirit. He heals the boy, and He graciously gives the boy back to his father, just as has been His pattern throughout His ministry. But our faith can also be easily out of focus. We can leave the mountaintop experience of the Lord's Day morning worship and evening, only to go back out into the world, and the world itself, and enter into what is a constant battle of spiritual forces of a demonic kind. The pressures to be conformed to the patterns of this world are real, and we too can have our faith out of focus. We can forget what we have heard and believed and have trusted in, and go forth in many ways as practical atheists. And so it is that the Word of God calls us as we gather this morning to have our faith focused on what is true, that Jesus reigns in heaven and there's forgiveness of sins for all who look to Him. The way to see the world as it truly is to see it through the lenses that Jesus gives us in His Word, that He is reigning. And this is what we are called to focus on, His person and work. And this is what we see in our second point. Where are we to get our focus, our faith back in focus? We see it in our second point, the need to focus on the cross. This is what Jesus immediately draws His disciples to in verses 44 through 45. "Lest they miss the proverbial forest for the trees," Jesus, for a second time in this chapter and within weeks, speaks of His upcoming passion, death, and resurrection. He does it in a summary form. Notice there, in the end of verse 43, "But while everyone was marveling at all that He was doing, He said to His disciples, 'Let these words sink into your ears, for the Son of Man is going to be delivered into the hands of men.'" Notice that language. It almost sounds like 2014 language. "Let these words sink into your ears," perhaps your parents might say to you, children, or perhaps your teacher in school. And the idea behind this is, know for certain what's going to take place. And in cryptic language, and we see that it is cryptic language because in God's providence they didn't understand, but in cryptic language, Jesus is saying, you think this is great, you think this is wonderful, and you think that I've come to just be this miracle worker? No, there's a greater purpose for which I've come. I've come to rebuke the spirits within you and to bring healing to you and bring you back to your Heavenly Father. I've come to die on the cross and rise again that you might be restored. Earlier, Jesus spoke of the necessity of his passion, death, and resurrection. Here he speaks of the certainty of it. But as you see there in verse 45 in chapter 9, but they did not understand this statement, and it was concealed from them that they would not perceive it, and they were afraid to ask him about this statement. They did not understand him then, but what was concealed to them would be, in God's time, revealed to them. But for now, I think what's being brought out to us by Luke is that the mission of the Son of God is an isolated mission. That he will be marching alone, even though he's within a crowd, but marching alone to Jerusalem. That he alone would be on that cross. He would be forsaken, as we saw last Sunday night in Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7. Strike the shepherd, and the sheep will flee. That's what Jesus knows is going on. This is a ministry, though he's in the midst of crowds and thousands, whether it's feeding them or healing them. But the ministry of the Son of Man is a lonely ministry, and they would not understand this at this point. According to God's providences, they could not perceive what he was saying, so that this fulfilling of his passion would take place. But there would be a day, and Luke records it for us at the end of his gospel, when all this would be revealed to them. We see it in Luke chapter 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, these are my words which I spoke to you. This is the resurrected Christ, while I was still with you. That all things which are written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Necessity and the certainty of it. Then he opened their minds. No more of a veil, but he opened their minds to understand the Scriptures. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and suffer alone, and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. Beginning from Jerusalem. It would be a lonely mission. And yet he speaks to them words that in John chapter 14, 15, and 16, he says that the Holy Spirit there in the upper room will help them to understand all that he has taught them, even now as the seeds lay proverbially dormant in the ground, not yet budding and bringing forth fruit understanding of why Christ came. The seeds are there. And I think that's what's going on in this kind of cryptic language. Know for certain and let my words sink into your ears that I will be betrayed to men, so that they would know why he came, so that they would write the New Testament, instruct us on the certainty and necessity of Christ dying for your sins in order that you might be given back to your Heavenly Father. The way to see the world as it truly is to see Christ reigning as raised from the dead, and have our eyes focused on why he came, and to focus our faith on the cross and the redemption he wrought there. But the disciples, like you this morning, had much more to learn. And so Jesus, knowing their hearts, he explains the true nature of greatness. What is the true nature of greatness? Well, we see this in our concluding point. What is greatness? Verses 46 through 50. There we see an argument starting among them, verse 46, as to which of them might be the greatest. Now, we can only gather that James, John, and Peter were in the midst of them. And in fact, from other texts, we know that James and John's mother asked Jesus that her sons might be on the right hand and left side, and right hand and left hand of the Lord Jesus Christ when he comes into his kingdom. It gives us an idea, not so that we might say, look at those disciples, look how dense they are, or look at their motivations, how off they are, but to look at them and say, this is how we are, apart from the Word of God showing us who we are and who God is. The distance between God and man being so great, and him needing to condescend that we might know who we are and yet know who he is. And so it is, we find the disciples in this blindness and this self-centeredness and this prideful spirit. Which of them might be the greatest? But Jesus, verse 47, knowing what they were thinking in their heart, took a child aside and stood him before him and said, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For the one who is least among you, this is the one who is great. The child. The one perhaps the disciples in other accounts we saw were saying, don't bother the master, don't bother the rabbi. And Jesus says, suffer the children to come unto me. Meaning, you 12 don't understand who I am, what my kingdom's like, and what your great need is. And just as we baptized Rush Vinny here this morning and how God welcomes him and has placed his name on Rush Vinny, the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, even as he has placed his name on you, that you might know the greatness of your God and glorify him in all that you do and say. This is why we read what we did from Philippians chapter 1, as Paul was ministering to brothers and sisters like you and me this morning. Therefore, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in the Spirit, and intent on one purpose. That's the positive. Now here's the negative. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but for the interests of others. Truly, brothers and sisters, to know the greatness of God is to know what he has done for you, so that you no longer care about your self-interest, but you're free to look after the interests of others. You're free to truly bring him glory and honor. That you renounce your own kingdoms and live for his kingdom purposes. And so Jesus brings this child before them and says, this is your example of greatness. One who receives this child in my name and receives me as the one who sent me, this is the one who is great. But they didn't get it. They didn't get it. And so it is that John answered and said in verse 49, Master, we saw someone casting demons in your name, and we tried to prevent him because he does not follow along with us. But Jesus said to him, do not hinder him, for he who is against you is for you. Now again, the Apostle Paul ran into this very kind of question when he was imprisoned in Rome. And so he wrote to the Philippians in the first chapter of that letter. He spoke about the ministry that was going on, even while he was ministering to the Praetorian Guard, the ministry that was going on there in Rome. He said, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter, goodwill, do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. But the former, those who preach out of envy and strife, proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. Notice the Apostle Paul's reaction. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I will rejoice. Don't hinder them, Jesus says. You are my called, select inner circle of 12, but I have many disciples, and there's no pecking order. There's no hierarchical ecclesiology. We don't have that in the Presbyterian Church because that is not the picture of the Bible. The Scriptures teach us there's one head of the church. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so they're wondering about this man who won't follow along with us. But the greater question is, are they following Jesus? And are you following Jesus? And just like Peter at the end of John's Gospel, we're not to be concerned necessarily about what others are doing, but that what we are doing and praying for and encouraging others to follow Jesus, to fix their eyes on Him who loved them and gave Himself for them and has risen and reigns as King. There would come a time when these 11, and particularly Paul, would say and could say, follow my example even as I follow Jesus. But for now, they needed to know that they were not the exclusive in-group of the disciples of Christ. And so the distance between God and the creature is so great that although reasonable creatures do owe obedience unto Him as their Creator, yet they could not have any fruition of them as their blessedness and reward. And what that means is we cannot capture the blessedness and reward of knowing God and being possessed by Him outside of some voluntary condescension on God's part, which He has been pleased to express by way of covenant. And He's done so in the fullness of time by sending His one and only Son into this world to be your Savior. What is the greatness of God on display? The greatness of God on display is in the incarnation of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Paul continues in Philippians 2, he says, have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus, although He existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but He emptied Himself by taking the form of a bondservant. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That's the incarnation. And being made in the likeness of men, like unto you and like unto me, He humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death of the cross. The covenant of grace entered into by God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, before time began, was ratified once for all by the humiliation of Christ, the greatness of Christ in taking on human form to wrought a salvation that only a great God could perform. His once-for-all sacrifice on the cross and that blood shed for you so that you might be forgiven of your sins. That's where the greatness of God is displayed first of all, in the incarnation. But notice that the greatness of God is also displayed in the proclamation and exorcism and healings of the Son of God we've been following through in our study in Luke's Gospel. Notice what Jesus did. He rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the boy, and gave him back to his father. They were right to be amazed. They were right to be amazed at what He could do. They were all amazed at the greatness of God. But it's the greatness of God in the God who has come and became flesh. Thirdly, the greatness of God was displayed in the death of His Son on the cross. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul wrote this, for the word of the cross is foolishness for those who are perishing. It's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God, the greatest of all power. On the cross of Christ, when He died for your sins, enduring the wrath of God in your place as a substitute, that you might be forgiven and welcomed back into the presence of God. That is the greatness of God in His death on the cross. But the grave could not hold Him, and the greatness of our God was also displayed in the resurrection of the Son of God from the dead. That's what Paul says here in Philippians 2 that we read. For this reason, God highly exalted Him, raised Him from the dead, and both bestowed on Him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Lastly, the greatness of God is on display in the salvation of sinners, on whom the Father looks upon with grace and favor. Later on in Jesus' ministry, as he approached Jerusalem, he entered into Jericho, and passing through, there was a man called Zacchaeus, and he was a chief of tax collectors, and he was rich. And Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was, and was unable to because he was short in stature. So he ran ahead and climbed a tree in the hopes of having a glimpse of the one he had heard about. And when Jesus had came into that area and approached that tree, he looked up upon Zacchaeus. And he said, "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house." And he hurried down and received him gladly. And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." And so I say to you this morning, dear Zacchaeus, you who sit in this pews this morning, desiring to have God look upon you with grace and favor, won't you look upon him whom the Father has sent? Won't you listen and hear and give heed to the voice of the one the Father said on the Mount of Transfiguration, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him"? Won't you pray, "O Lord Jesus, I beg you to look upon me with grace and mercy, and forgive me and heal me and give me back to your Heavenly Father and by faith my Heavenly Father"? Won't you look to Jesus with that prayer? And for you who are already part of God's family, of His covenant family by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus Christ alone, who in His lonely march to Jerusalem went there to save you from your sins, won't you fix your eyes on His greatness as your Savior and as your reigning Lord and King in heaven? Not just here on a Sunday morning, but with all your cares and all the pressures of your life Monday through Saturday. Won't you look to Him and ask for that favor and grace He offers to you moment by moment? "Lo, I am with you even to the end of the age. Cast your cares upon me, knowing I care for you." Know my greatness. And not only dying for your sins and rising for your justification, but my promise to sustain you and provide for you and bring you home to me. The greatness of God's works for you are there before you in God's Word. They're presented before you by the one who in his joy, the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God on high. And he calls you to deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and by faith follow him. We'll be singing this hymn just in a moment. But let me read the first stanza. "Jesus, I my cross have taken, all to leave and follow thee. Destitute, despised, forsaken, thou from hence my all shall be. Perish every fond ambition, all I've sought or hoped or known, yet how rich is my condition, God and heaven are still my own." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we are thankful that your Son is our shepherd. And though at times we are blind to your power and greatness, we misunderstand why you came, we think too highly of ourselves, and we become ingrown in our families and holding a basket over the lamp you've called us to shine forth with, we pray that you would forgive us and that you would refocus our hearts and minds on that which is true, and that you would strengthen our feeble legs and feet and our hearts and minds and hands to rise up and follow our Savior, that we would live for His glory and we would enjoy His heavenly countenance upon us, that favor that rests upon all who by faith have looked to Him. Shepherd us, Lord Jesus, in all of our needs, for we pray in your name. Amen.